if you would get out a Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to talk about a passage there for just a little while this morning. Jesus often taught in parables. A few weeks ago now, we talked a little bit about the style of teaching that Jesus engaged in, and talked about parables in particular. We often refer to parables as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And that is simply that Jesus would tell a story that involved everyday kinds of things. A man going out to sow seed in a field, or fishermen catching fish in a net, or other kinds of things that people were familiar with from everyday life, and use those to illustrate important spiritual concepts. And that's what he does here in Matthew chapter 25, in a parable about a wedding feast. That's simply a reminder that weddings were just as much and just as joyful a part of Hebrew society, Jewish society in the first century as they are in ours. Jesus recognized that. We read about Jesus going to weddings. And he uses that picture to describe something about the kingdom of heaven. Not so much the wedding itself, but some of the people who were invited. We call this typically the parable of the 10 virgins, or the parable of the 10 young girls who come to this wedding feast. And here is the story that Jesus tells, Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for you too, for us and you too. Instead, go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you.' Be on the alert then," Jesus concludes, "for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's consider a little bit about this parable about some young girls invited to a wedding feast at night and the lamps they brought. We're talking about oil-burning lamps, very simple devices in ancient times. And yet Jesus uses that very simple everyday picture to teach important things. We're going to talk about 3 important lessons from this story this morning, and then the thoughts will be yours. First of all, Jesus tells this story to illustrate the idea that just making some preparation is not enough. All 10 of the girls described in this story made some degree of preparation for this wedding feast. Not all of them made adequate preparation. All of them, for example, were interested in coming. All of them showed up. All of them brought their lamps. All of them had some oil in their lamps. But only half of them, only 5 of them, brought extra oil. 5 of them did more. All of them did something to prepare. Not all of them did enough. In life, there are any number of things that teach us about the importance of making adequate preparation. If you're in school and you've got a test coming up, going to class, well, that's one level of preparation for that test, but you probably know that's not usually enough. Reading the textbook and other materials that are assigned, doing homework, drilling for the test, that's more. You remember all those kids that they would always just sit in class and ask, "Is this going to be on the test?" And that was the extent of their preparation. And they usually had problems because there's more required. There's lots of things like that in life. Jesus is talking about preparation for something far greater. These are parables about the kingdom of heaven leading up ultimately later in chapter 25 to a picture of His return in judgment. That's the day and the hour that we need to have in view in reading about this parable. And that's the question that it needs to raise for us. Have you and I made adequate preparation to stand before Jesus in the day of judgment? There are lots of people who have done some preparation, but not enough. Some folks rely on the fact that they are good moral people. Maybe that's you. And I'm glad that you're a good moral person. Our world needs more people like that. It doesn't have nearly enough of them. It's important. But that alone is not adequate preparation for meeting Jesus in the day of judgment. In John chapter 8, Jesus talked to some people who I think everybody would have agreed were good moral people. And this is what he said to them in verse 24. He said to them, John 8, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," that is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, "unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The problem was not that they were not good moral people. The problem was that they still had sins they were guilty of. And that's the problem for you and for me. We may be great people as far as most folks would analyze it. We don't do anything that we can help anyway. We try not to hurt people. We try not to take from them. We try not to be unfair. But the fact is, no matter how much of that good and moral character I have still in some ways sinned against God. That's the problem. The problem, furthermore, is that I have not put my faith in Christ yet, if that's what I'm counting on, just that good moral character. And Jesus said to this group of good moral people, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's an acknowledgement that I need Jesus, and no matter how much good I have done, I still need the forgiveness, the redemption that is found only through trust in Christ. Well, some say, okay, well, I believe in Jesus. That means I'm ready. Is that what it means? The Bible reminds us that mere belief in a set of facts about Jesus is not enough. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus has become the author of salvation or the source of salvation to all who obey Him. It is not just conviction about certain things with regard to Jesus. It is allowing that conviction to motivate me to a way of life that is lived under His direction. The way James expresses it in James chapter 2 and verse 17 is that faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. Again, he says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Just being a good moral person is not enough, but neither is just believing enough to prepare me for the judgment. Jesus spoke to people and commanded them to repent. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a New Testament preacher who didn't command people to repent. It's all over the New Testament. You've got a little essay about repentance in your bulletin this morning I'd like to encourage you to take a look at. Jesus began His ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He spoke to people in Luke chapter 13 and said that if they did not repent, they would perish. Paul said that God commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. That idea of repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart with regard to sin and a commitment in my heart and mind to turn from sin and to turn my loyalty to God. And that repentance must further produce a change of conduct. It's not just a change that goes on up here. It's a change that affects the way I live. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that we must confess Christ as Lord. That if we believe, Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I would note that that confession is not meant to be just a one-time thing. It is a lifetime thing. It is devoting myself to a lifetime of confessing Jesus as Lord. And some folks will say, well, I've done that. Great, I'm glad you have. Does that mean you're ready? Does that mean you have done all you need to do to prepare to meet Jesus in the judgment? In John chapter 3, Jesus met with a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus and got right to the heart of the issue when he said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, verse 3. Nicodemus was confused by this at first, thought Jesus maybe was talking about literally being born again. Jesus said in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That being born of water is a reference to something Jesus would later command his disciples to proclaim in all the world, baptism into Christ. Not baptism as some kind of standalone act, but as a means of identifying oneself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus, when he sent his disciples out at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we call it the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, told them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation, and said, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 about baptism, this passage we're going to come back to in just a moment, as identifying us, burying us with Christ into death and raising us to a new life. And I will just stop at this point and say that I've had conversations, as probably you have, conversations with lots and lots of good-hearted, well-intentioned, religiously minded, spiritually minded people who understand that I am not prepared for the judgment if I do not believe, and I am not prepared if I do not repent, and I am not prepared unless I confess Christ, not just once but daily. But when it comes to what Jesus said about baptism, when it comes to what the apostles said about baptism, a wall goes up. And sometimes I am honestly not sure why. Why argue with what the judge said about the criteria by which we will be judged? I would simply say that these passages remind us, if I have not been baptized into Christ, then I am not ready to face Him in the judgment. You may say, well, I did that already. Good. Tell me about that. And some folks will say, oh, I was baptized when I was an infant. I was baptized as a baby. And I would respectfully suggest that if that is the case, then what you submitted to, as well-intentioned as it was, is not New Testament baptism. In each case of New Testament baptism, there's a prerequisite of faith. There's a prerequisite of belief. Just one example is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip got the opportunity to preach to the Ethiopian court official. You remember the story? Philip was out in the wilderness at God's instruction, and he saw this chariot and ran at the Spirit's direction, ran up and joined the chariot, and heard this court official and reading from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 53 in our Bibles. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? The man said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited him into the chariot, and they're riding along, and Philip's preaching about Jesus to him, starting from that very place. They came to some water, and the eunuch asked, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? That, by the way, lets us know that he had heard from Philip about the importance of submitting to baptism. And Philip's response to him was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That response of faith is simply something that an infant is not capable of. Infant baptism is not New Testament baptism. I was baptized when I was sprinkled. This is something we talked about a couple of weeks ago very briefly. In that case, as well-intentioned as it was, I would submit that what you submitted to was not New Testament baptism. Compare, since we're in Acts chapter 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 38,
describing Philip and the eunuch going down into the water and coming up out of the water. A description hardly fitting to just sprinkling some water on the eunuch's head, but entirely appropriate to baptism as a burial, as an immersion, which is, after all, what the word itself means. And what Paul affirms in Romans chapter 6, a passage we mentioned a few moments ago, when he said that we are buried with Christ in baptism into death, Romans 6 and verse 4, that baptism is in effect a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in which we kill the old man of sin and bury him and are raised to a new spiritual life. You say, well, I did that. I did that after I got saved. I put my trust in Christ and I got saved, and then a few days later, I submitted to baptism. And I would suggest again that if that's what you did, if that was what was in your head and heart at the time, as well-intentioned and sincere as that may have been, as much respect as I have for your desire to do what was right, you did not submit to New Testament baptism. Because I read in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached to the crowd at Pentecost, and their hearts were touched by the message that he preached about Jesus being Lord and Christ. They were affected and they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He told them they needed to repent. Remember, we talked about that. And that they needed to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. I've read all kinds of interesting, mentally acrobatic attempts to make that verse explain something other than what it clearly says. When Peter is telling them that they should be baptized with a view toward having their sins taken away. That's simply what the language there means. Just as much as repentance was with a view toward their salvation, so was their baptism. It was not looking back at something that had taken place already, but in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. The same thing was said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias said to him, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That kind of instruction makes no sense if Saul's sins had already been taken away and baptism was merely some kind of symbolic acknowledgement of that. It is for, unto, in order to, remission of sins. Not as a standalone act, but as a means of being identified with Christ in His burial and resurrection, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, and as the culmination of an expression of faith and repentance. Have you done that? And I want to humbly suggest, if you haven't, then you are not ready to face the Lord in judgment. But this parable really isn't aimed at unbelievers, but at disciples. This parable is really to say to believers in the Lord, those who have committed themselves to Him, don't give up, don't stop yet, keep on preparing. So let's think about that for just a little bit. I want you to picture what the five foolish girls in this parable might have thought upon seeing the others showing up with their little extra vials of oil. "Oh, come on, that's excessive, don't you think? Is that really necessary? That just seems like extra work to me." Maybe the word fanatic might have gotten thrown around. I don't know if you'd call anybody a fanatic at a wedding feast, but let's go with that idea for a minute. At the very least, five of these girls thought it unnecessary since they didn't do it themselves. 10 of these girls, all of them, were ready for the bridegroom's coming. What not all of them were ready for was His delay in coming. Jesus emphasized that the bridegroom delayed. And while that delay was going on, that's when half the girls ran out of oil in their lamps. They weren't ready to wait. Every day that this world continues, Christ is delaying His coming. Jesus did not come in September of 1979 when I was baptized into Christ. He has delayed all these 40 years since. That period of delay is a period of further preparation and service for me and for every other person who's a disciple of Christ. And that's one of the things Jesus was emphasizing in a parable such as this one. It's also a period of testing and challenge. All of these girls were ready if the bridegroom had come right away. But if he delayed, half of them would run into trouble, and they did. If the Lord comes, when you first come up out of the water of baptism, that's one thing, as a freshly baptized believer with a penitent heart. But if he delays, what does that mean? It means you need to keep working. It means you need to keep facing challenges. It means you need to keep growing. This parable confronts the mindset of saying that I'm just going to do the least I can get by with. And that's a common mindset among disciples. It's a mindset all of us struggle against. This parable instead says, do everything you can so that you are always ready at every time. Half these girls were ready for the bridegroom to come. Not all of them were ready for him to delay in coming. Sadly, maybe that characterizes your life as a disciple. There was a time at which you felt ready, you were ready, but you have let temptation or challenge or just the difficulties of life wear your commitment down, and it's not what it should be. Maybe it has so distracted you that you've left your faith in the Lord entirely. You're definitely not ready. This parable is a call to endurance, a call to perseverance, a call to continual preparation. Consider a second lesson. And that is that righteousness can't be borrowed. In this parable, five of the virgins brought extra oil, but it was not enough that they could share it with the five who did not bring any extra. You know, there are times in life when we have to depend on other people. A little infant. A little baby is helpless. It depends on the goodness of its parents to provide for it. But the ultimate goal of its parents is so that child can grow to independence and live a functional life. Some people never seem to learn the lesson of independence and spend their whole lives relying on the generosity of others. Sometimes we just refer to people as sponging off of others all the time. We all experience circumstances of hardship in life when we need a helping hand. And all of us who are God's people need to be ready to lend a helping hand. But we all know people in our lives, we've all encountered people in our lives who refuse to take responsibility for themselves. Jesus is talking about that kind of mindset spiritually. He's warning against it, and he's reminding us that righteousness cannot be borrowed. If that is your spiritual outlook, that you're always dependent on what somebody else is doing, you will never be ready to stand before God in the day of judgment. The point is not that we earn salvation. No, we are dependent on God's mercy. But each of us is called to prepare, to grow. The five wise girls in this parable could not share the oil they had with the others. And I cannot share my righteousness with you. Somebody else that you may respect and admire a great deal as a believer, they cannot share their righteousness with you. You understand what I mean by that? Well, they can share the message of what has justified them, God's grace in Jesus Christ. They can share the message and the encouragement about what it means to be a disciple, but they can't do it for you. They cannot believe for you. They cannot repent for you. They cannot grow for you. As much as a lot of us I know would love to take somebody that we know, some loved one in our family or some friend, and grab them by the neck and make them do what is right, can't do it. It doesn't work that way. As much as we might like to impart to them the righteousness that belongs to somebody else, can't do it. They have to seek it on their own. In judgment, you will not be able to borrow from somebody else's preparation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Your parents may have been faithful. That's good, and I will say that has imparted to you a whole lot of advantages, but it doesn't help you in the judgment if you're not faithful. Your wife may be faithful. And that's great. You may not appreciate, my friend, how much that helps in your marriage, but it's not going to help you in the day of judgment if you're not faithful. Righteousness cannot be borrowed. The group of people that you associate with may be faithful. You may be in the habit of assembling regularly with a congregation of people who are doing what is right, and they are, each of them, justified in Christ by grace through faith. But you're just hanging out with those people does not mean that you just absorb their righteousness by osmosis, that you absorb their justification in some way. You've got to choose it. Third lesson, very quickly, is that there is such a thing as too late. Here are these girls waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. He delays in his coming so long that everybody falls asleep. Then the shout comes, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And suddenly the girls are waking up and trimming their lamps, and five of them discover they have run completely out of oil. There's not enough to borrow from the other five. They must go and search out some to buy. And while they're away, the bridegroom comes. And Jesus said the door was shut. The opportunity ended. It was now too late. And when the five girls returned, they were not allowed in. When it comes to preparing for the day of judgment, there is such a thing as too late. When Christ returns, there will be no warnings, "Hey, he's about to come tomorrow." No invitations passed out, no opportunity for last minute preparations, no second chances. So here in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." What is enjoined on us is the need to be ready at all times, because to be unprepared can be disastrous. Be unprepared ultimately will be disastrous. And yet, so many of us, I know a lot of people I've encountered, act as if there is always, always going to be more time. There's always going to be a tomorrow, and tomorrow I will get around to preparing for heaven. Tomorrow I will get around to finally surrendering my life to the Lord and reordering my priorities the way I know God wants me to, but not today. I'm too busy today. I'm too self-satisfied today. I'm too comfortable today. I'm too young. I'm too old. Whatever it is, there'll always be a tomorrow. No, there won't. And intellectually we know that there won't. We go to funerals. We see people get sick or grow old and die. We know that that is how life works. We know the admonition of Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Up here in our heads, we know that. But for some reason, in our hearts, we convince ourselves, "I've always got more time. I don't need to worry about that today." Picture those five girls preparing for the feast, the wedding feast, and saying, "No problem. Don't need to bring any extra oil. It'll all be all right." We are so good at deluding ourselves that way when it comes to spiritual things and when it comes to how much time we may have left to prepare for the day of judgment. "It'll all be all right. It'll all work itself out. I don't need to worry about that today." That is the number one thing you need to be concerned about every moment, starting now. Because there is such a thing as too late. What would have happened What would have happened if about the time the bridegroom was announced and everybody's stirring from slumber and getting their lamps ready, a door-to-door oil salesman just happened to walk by? Wouldn't that have been great for those five unprepared girls? Well, it didn't happen that way. Folks, as a preacher of the gospel, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help people see the need to prepare for the day of judgment and to help them prepare. That's what all of us as Christians need to be making our business to whatever extent our opportunities and abilities make it possible to help others prepare for the day of judgment. But that begins at home. It begins in our own hearts with our own souls. You need to get ready, and you need to get ready now. That's why we're about to sing the song that we're going to sing, number 835, to encourage you to take the steps to be prepared for that great day that is coming, the day of judgment. You may have made some preparation, and I'm glad for that. That shows the kind of heart and attitude that you have. Now finish what needs to be completed. If you have not yet submitted to the Lord in faith and obedience, as we talked about a little bit earlier this morning, make this the day that you do that. If you are a Christian and you need to reorder some things in your life because they've been knocked out of order by sin, by complacency, by faithlessness, take this opportunity to repent, to confess those things, to seek God's forgiveness. Take this opportunity to prepare while there's still time, and while we encourage you. Let's stand, let's sing together.